This is a session three of our 13-part series through the Scarlet Thread of Scripture. We spent the first week all the way back in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, considering coverings for sin given to Adam and Eve first, or they themselves creating them for themselves, a human's attempt at covering their sin. It wasn't effective until the Lord gave them the garments of an animal as a prototype of the reality that through sacrifice, atonement would be made. And so way back in the Garden of Eden, we first had this idea that atonement was going to be provided through the shedding of blood. And of course, that pictured the ultimate Lamb of God. We're really kind of building on that picture of atonement when we come to Exodus chapter 12. And if you've looked at it, probably at the beginning of that passage, you see the heading, the Passover. What we first became aware of in Genesis 3, that only by the shedding of blood could our sins be atoned for, we now see pushed forward a little bit more further in Exodus chapter 12. You know, there's one thing in this world that makes a lot of people, even those who are strong and confident, cringe and sometimes even swoon. The sight of blood, right? Maybe you're like that. I know we have some people in here who are nurses and pre-med students, and the sight of blood for you is really no big deal. For others of you, even that picture alone is going to cause you to have a few queasy moments here. I am a self-proclaimed pansy when it comes to having my blood taken. I have fainted having my blood taken. I've fainted going into surgery when they put that needle in to start the IV drip. I just don't even fight it anymore. I tell the nurses, I'm a pansy, let me lie down. And that's how I get through it. It's not the sight of blood, it's more the needle bit that is a difficulty for me. But, you know, our mind seems to tell us that blood belongs on the inside, not on the outside. Unfortunately, sin has reversed that reality. Humanity chose disobedience over obedience, and so blood has been spilled. It's kind of a picture of something's gone wrong. You know, we can think of the blood of Abel crying out from the ground after he was struck by his brother Cain. Think of Lamech singing a song that kind of boastfully celebrated his murderous revenge against a young man who had struck and wounded him, and his revenge was much worse as he killed that young man. The shedding of blood is a sign that something has gone terribly wrong. But according to Scripture, the shedding of blood is also the solution that makes everything right. Humanity has a problem. Tony touched on this. Sin. We know that well. Some might say that we've been infected with a deadly, life-taking virus. We have bad blood running through our veins. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And for us to have eternal life, we need, we could say, a divine blood transfusion. Christ's blood for ours. And that's exactly what the story of the Passover foreshadows. In this story, we discover that in order for the firstborn sons in Israel to live, a lamb had to be slain. In fact, God said this in a phrase that describes the essence of atonement. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Hence the name Passover. Just as God saw the blood and withheld judgment from anyone who had painted it over the doorposts, especially within Israel, So when God sees the blood of Jesus over our lives, we escape the judgment of God and are safe. W.A. Criswell says this about the Passover. The Passover is a gospel before the gospel. All those colorful, dramatic ordinances and rituals of the Old Testament prefigured and foreshadowed the work of Christ. Redemption, substitution, atonement are no afterthought of God. So it's a privilege to really go back to what I'm going to recommend is kind of the epicenter of the Old Testament. Just like when we hear about an earthquake, we try to figure out where it began, and the aftershocks are worse closer you get. There's an epicenter of both the Old and New Testament, and this story is certainly the epicenter of the Old Testament. Leading up to it, everything is leading to this Exodus. And afterwards, everything finds its rooting and its basis. In fact, do you remember the Ten Commandments? Do you remember how the Ten Commandments begin in Exodus chapter 20? I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Because of the Exodus, God says, therefore I have the right to give you these instructions, to give you my law, and to expect your obedience. This story, the Passover, the Exodus, becomes the epicenter of the Old Testament. And it's a beautiful picture of the epicenter of the New. Let's just consider 3 points this morning. First, God's judgment is coming to all. When we begin our reading here in Exodus chapter 12, verse 12, we discover clearly God's judgment is coming to all. Now, just before we jump into our passage here, let's recap the flow of the biblical storyline. Let's recap how the scarlet thread has woven its way to this point. Last week, we saw that a ram was sacrificed for the life of Isaac, Abraham's son. Even prior to that, we acknowledged that God had promised to Eve that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Who is this seed becomes the question. Well, Abraham, out of all the pagans on the earth at that time, Abraham is chosen by God's grace to leave his kindred, to go to a place that God will show him. And he's told in a unilateral covenant that he would be the father of a great nation, and he would be given many seed, and in him the whole earth would be blessed. Well, he has two sons. God chooses Isaac to perpetuate these promises. Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. It's the younger who is given the perpetuation of this promise that in your seed all the nations of the world would be blessed. Well, Isaac has 12 children. You'll remember the strife that was evident in his home, and one of those children was sold into slavery. Joseph was sold by his brothers, and he finds himself in Egypt being sent there by God, not merely being a victim of his brothers' cold callousness and their murderous intent towards him, but being sent there by God because in the prophecy of God, even to Abraham, they would be sojourners in a land that was not theirs for 400 years, the land of Egypt. And in preparation for a famine that could have wiped out his chosen people, God sent a victim, Joseph, there in order to protect his people, to maintain their existence so that the promises could go forward. That's where we find ourselves now. Israel is in the land of Egypt, and they've prospered there. In fact, they've become so numerous, these Hebrews, as they were called in the land of Egypt, that the Pharaoh begins to get rather concerned as he looks at the growing nation within his own nation. And he begins to fear for the existence and for the ongoing unity of his own people. And so you'll remember that he begins to oppress the people of Israel, and he begins to kill their children, especially their sons. So God raises up Moses to be the one who would rescue his people and lead them out of Egypt. Let my people go becomes the wonderful refrain from Moses to Pharaoh. Pharaoh refuses. And so in 10 different ways, in 10 different signs, 10 different plagues, God warns and tries to teach and compel and motivate Pharaoh to bend himself to the word of God. Pharaoh continues to reject that message, though. That brings us now to verse 12. This is where God has warned of the 10th and final plague, in which he's told Pharaoh that every firstborn son would die that night unless he let his people go. Verse 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, God says, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, referencing his command to Israel to slaughter a lamb and put the blood of that lamb on the doorposts, that blood will be a sign, and when I see that blood, I'll pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. You know, you'd think after 9 stunning, devastating plagues, Pharaoh would have listened and let God's people go. It's kind of ironic. You know, when the Israelites became too numerous, Pharaoh issued a decree that all the Hebrew sons be murdered. And now the tide has kind of changed, and God's prophecy is that the firstborn sons of the Egyptians would have their lives taken on the banks of the same river where he had taken the lives of the Hebrew children. The Midwest, as you know, is not the best place to live if you don't like tornadoes. We find ourselves in a little bit of a safer zone if you go to the south part of Indiana. If you find yourself in Missouri or Oklahoma City, you find yourself in the heart of what has been called Tornado Alley. Some years ago, I guess in 2012, the National Weather Service reported 936 confirmed tornadoes in the United States, the vast majority of which happened somewhere in the Midwest. You know, if that doesn't make you want to dig a hole and call it a storm shelter, nothing will. Tornadoes wreak incredible devastation. Some of them form in the sky, never touch down. Others of them so massive that they take out entire city blocks. The residents of Egypt had a storm to weather. And they should have known by now what was coming. Death was coming to Egypt, to all in Egypt. Remember, the text says to Hebrew and Egyptian alike, which is why the Hebrews were warned as well and were told how they might escape it. The judgment was the same for both. And by the way, that's instructive for us. Even in the Old Testament, while we're already familiar with this chosen and elect and special people of God, the Israelites were called the people of God's own possession, yet they too were in danger of the judgment of God. There was a universal indictment and so a universal judgment. But God provided one way of escape: the storm shelter of his salvation. By the way, I meant to mention it before. I know I skipped a bunch of blanks in your introduction. There was a summary section. I didn't want to give you the story ahead of time. So if you're dying to know what those blanks are, I can give it to you afterwards for a price. Okay. We've discovered already in the two verses we've read that while judgment was coming to all, Egyptian and Hebrew alike, God had promised a storm shelter of his salvation. It was a way of escape. If blood was found sprinkled on the door frames of the houses, the angel of death would spare the lives of those who were inhabiting that house. He would move on to the next house. In this case, then, life came through the death of an innocent, spotless lamb. Can you imagine, after God gave those instructions to Moses and Moses passed that on to the people of Israel, the frenzy that was then experienced that afternoon in preparation for that night? Parents desperately seeking an animal for their sacrifice, probably telling their children, no more playing outside, you get in that house, doing everything that they could to protect their kids, while also trusting the Lord as best as they could and running to grab a perfect lamb to slaughter. Moms and dads scrambling for branches, for scarves, for aprons, anything they could to dip into the blood and smatter it over the door frame. The Hebrews trusted God, and they didn't want to be found unprepared. The mark of the blood would cover their doors, the blood itself insufficient to do anything to protect them, but their faith in God's promise, their faith in God's provision, as demonstrated by the blood, would be sufficient to spare their lives. By the way, can we pause and just recognize that that blood was a public statement for all to see? Can you imagine yourself as an Egyptian having mocked Israel, having stood with your Pharaoh who refused to let your slaves go, having heard the promise of an incredible slaughter that night and laughed it off with Pharaoh, perhaps walking through Goshen that night as a frenzied activity is being discovered round about you with the slaughter of lambs and the painting of doorposts with blood? I mean, it was a visible testimony. Every house you saw, that person believes in God's promise. That person believes in God's promise. They're preparing themselves. They're hiding under the provision of God. Speaks volumes to the way we ought to be living our lives today. The way that we ought to be organizing our homes today. That just as publicly, that just as obviously, that just as distinctively, we ourselves and our homes would be public testimonies to our trust in the provision of God. 2 weeks ago when we started this series, we mentioned that one of the key goals of tracing the scarlet thread through Scripture is that page after page after page of this book, not just in the Gospel of John, but in Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus in the next couple weeks. And every page we see the mercy of God and the promise of God and the grace of God, this scarlet thread, that it would cause us to say, I can't be stingy with this. I can't be a timid storyteller. I need to perpetuate the experiences that I've come to know. Right here, we're being armed with how to do that. We have the opportunity to evangelize, to continue this story, to share our experiences with others in the same way that the Hebrews did, very publicly, living a testimony that makes it obvious we're trusting in the atonement of God. Boast in the blood, friend. Glory in the cross. Don't you remember that's where Paul had us when we finished Galatians? He traced for us the scarlet thread of Scripture, helping us understand that justification has always been by faith alone and grace alone, never in the works of the law. And so may we boast in the blood, may we glory in the cross, and may we do it in our testimony very publicly as the blood imprints itself in our own lives for all to see. God's judgment was coming to all. Very clear in his warning to the Hebrews and to the Egyptians alike. The angel of death is coming and he'll take your firstborn. So that leads us to our next point. We need atonement to protect us from the judgment of God. Really clear in the Passover story. They needed atonement. Something had to die instead of their firstborn son. I'm sure all of us in some way know the paralyzing power of fear. It is said that there are 530 documented phobias in the world. Some of them are rather universal. Others of them are quite humorous. From a fear of spiders and snakes, I've got that, to a fear of public places and heights, everyone experiences fear on some level. I have a fear of mascots. If I can't see the face of the person in there, I don't want anything to do with you. And if you start coming toward me threateningly, oh man, it'll freak me out. I should not have told you that. It begs the question, though, in light of what we're considering here, should humans be afraid of God? Well, admittedly, that question can't be simply answered. But at least initially, the answer is definitely yes. On the one hand, Yahweh, the God of the Bible, is not like the gods of the Egyptians that needed to be slavishly appeased. Nor is he like the gods of the Babylonians that took pleasure in murder and destruction. Nor is he like the Greek deities who just used and abused mortals. On the other hand, God, Yahweh, is holy and righteous, and that actually makes him all the more dreadful. See, as a holy and righteous God, his very character surges in appropriate wrath against iniquity and demands that sin be punished. It's just part of who he is and the normal response for a being like that towards his creation. And since every single human being has sinned, we're all under the wrath of God. Jesus put it this way in John 3:36, the wrath of God abides on us already, and it's only being temporarily withheld. Further, the Bible reveals that God's ability to deal with his enemies is terrifying. Genesis 19, we didn't look at that passage, but you'll remember what he did to the evilness of Sodom and Gomorrah as he totally overthrew it with fire and brimstone from heaven, to the point that if you go over to Israel today and you stand at the Dead Sea area, which is where Sodom and Gomorrah would have been, you are astounded at the barrenness of the land. A barrenness that was unknown during the time of Abraham. It was a lush and fertile country. Today it's barren and wasted. God's ability to deal with his enemies is terrifying. What about in 2 Kings 19:35 when one angel killed 185,000 soldiers? In 2 Chronicles 32, God sends one angel and it destroys the entire army of Sennacherib, king of Assyria. So should God be feared initially Yes. But in another sense and from another perspective, the answer is no. Even by this point in our Bible, we've learned that God's relationship to this prototypical nation of Israel, this chosen and peculiar nation of Israel, was based upon a unilateral, one-sided covenant of incredible grace and kindness. And the rest of the Old Testament will describe his attitude and activity towards that nation with whom he made a covenant, with one word in particular that the Old Testament loves to use. Chesed is the Hebrew word. You've read it in your English Bible as steadfast love, or my favorite definition would be loyal love. You're familiar with it in Psalm 136. But his steadfast love endures forever. But his steadfast love endures forever. But his steadfast love endures forever. He told Israel, I've loved you with an everlasting love. There was always a remnant in Israel, even when God for hundreds of years promised judgment, because his steadfast love endures forever. In our text, God's kindness is again clearly demonstrated. How? Well, he promised to provide, and he gave instructions on how he was going to provide protection from his wrath. God has made a way for us to be protected from his own righteous wrath. He wants us to know that. And so our storyteller God doesn't just start his Bible in Matthew, but he gives us illustrations and stories in the Old Testament so that we can see his provision, so that we can become aware of his protection. We need atonement for our sins if we are to be shielded from the righteous judgment our sin deserves. Look at Exodus chapter 12, verses 3 through 5. Tell all the congregation of Israel, here's his promise of provision, that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for the household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of their persons. According to what each of you can eat, shall you make your count for the lamb. The lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. So one animal per household. This was the rule. These were the instructions. Yahweh made sure that there was enough blood, as it were, to go around. The instructions were precise. Isn't that gracious of our Lord? He was clear and detailed and specific. The blood of a lamb was supplied in full sufficiency for their salvation. In fact, we discover that within the law, God had demanded a perfect sacrifice, a lamb without spot and blemish. What was this a picture of? Why a perfect lamb? Well, from the vantage point of the full revelation of God, we discover that it was a picture, again, like everything else is so far, of the perfect and spotless Lamb of God, Jesus of Nazareth, young at the time of his death, a lamb indeed, male, of course, and perfect, free from defect before God. His sinlessness qualified him and him alone to be the lamb, the human lamb that would die instead of us. God's judgment became a reality on that Passover night. And so in preparation for it and to spare the lives of those who were covenant, it related to him by way of covenant, he provided lambs instead of them. Look at verse 29. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all the servants and all the Egyptians. And there was, I can't imagine this, there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. So he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you've said. Take your flocks and your herds as you've said, and be gone and bless me also. Yahweh had flexed his muscles over and over and over again, had done battle against the gods of Pharaoh, and had won over and over again. And finally, Pharaoh yielded, although we discover not so much his heart, but at least his knee in this moment. And notice what resulted at the end of the Passover night. First of all, there was redemption. Was there not? Let my people go. And finally, they were gone. Free from the physical tyranny of the Egyptians. Free in their nationalistic purposes. They had been redeemed physically, materially. They were free. No longer in bondage. And that led to worship. Even Pharaoh got that, right? What did he say? Go out from amongst us and serve your God. See, even Pharaoh understood what sometimes we don't. That rescue of this magnitude, redemption of this degree, what else would you do than serve that kind of a God? We've got a story to tell. We've got Exodus, our experiences ourselves to make known. How do we do that? We live a life of worship that just makes evangelism normal. John Piper says missions exist because worship doesn't. And sometimes missions doesn't exist because worship doesn't. Sometimes it's the lack of the worship of God's people in a setting like this that causes the condemned lack of worship of those in the middle of Africa, for example, to never translate into worship themselves because we don't worship here first to such a degree that causes us to say, how can I but tell of the Exodus that I've experienced? I hope that as we continue to go through this series week after week after week after week after week, in which we discover that this whole book is about redemption, about your redemption, not from Israel, not from Egypt, but from a despot that would have wrecked you for eternity. Week after week after week, story after story after story, passage after passage after passage, will you pray and then allow these passages to answer the prayer request, Lord, make me a worshiper. And when you're a worshiper, then you're an evangelist too. This leads us to our last and final point. The coming Messiah will redeem us with his blood. Lambs, lots of lambs, were killed on that night. But they pictured the one lamb who would be slain for our sin. I want us to finish by turning in our Bibles to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. This is a really cool passage and a great way for us to end considering the Exodus. And I probably won't give you any of your blanks on this point, just an FYI, because I want to tie it to an end here. Paul is going to write this in the verse displayed for you up on the screen, Ephesians 1, 7 and 8, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. There was a provision of much greater magnitude than a lamb out of a flock. But there was riches of God's grace that sent none other than God himself to come and be the lamb who through his blood would provide redemption, not from Egypt, but from our sins. See, atonement in the Old Testament could only cover. How do we know that? Because it had to happen over and over and over and over and over again. The atonement of Jesus sends away our sin. That's what forgiveness means. This was an altogether greater atonement, an altogether greater redemption, and Jesus knew why he was coming. Look with me, if you would, at Luke chapter 9. I want to make sure I get you the right verse here. Look at verse 31. We find ourselves on the Mount of Transfiguration just before Jesus heads to Jerusalem and gives himself as the Lamb of God on what weekend? Passover weekend. Okay? Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, he's got three of his closest disciples with him. And there appears, quite fittingly, two men from the Old Testament, Elijah and Moses. And look at verse 31. It tells us what they were discussing. Verse 31. And behold, verse 30, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah. Verse 31, who appeared to him, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Somebody tell me, you probably have a little number one next to the word departure there, or some kind of footnote. What is the Greek word for departure? Somebody tell me. Exodus. How fitting is this? How purposeful was that conversation? Here's Moses, the one who is at the head of this central event in the Old Testament. Oh, man. But this conversation was about an altogether more important exodus. Not a national, physical redemption of one people group from another, but a global, universal, spiritual, and eternal exodus of those God had created from the despot that would destroy us for all eternity. And so Moses, the leader of the Old Testament exodus, talks on this mountain with the one who would accomplish an exodus, a redemption, an atonement for the sins of the whole world. The coming Messiah would redeem us by his blood. God is a master storyteller, isn't he? He could have just been pretty propositional and given us a pamphlet, the cliff notes on the gospel. In fact, he does that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, right? Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose again. But you remember the phrase I skipped twice in there? According to the scriptures. Story after story after story. Law after law after law. Ordinance after ordinance, passage after passage, it all points in one direction. It points to Calvary. It points to the moment when the Lamb of God, once for all, would offer himself as the atonement, not for a nation oppressed, but for people of every tribe, every kindred, every tongue, every ethnicity, who, like the Israelites, believe in the provision of God. And make the blood of Jesus the banner over their life. I hope you've done that. I hope that Jesus Christ is your Lord. That he is the banner over your heart. If he's not, you've missed the whole point of Scripture. I hope that if you have made the blood the banner of your life, that you'll respond to this passage in the same way that the Hebrews did. With worship. With public testimony. And oh, by the way, we did it last week. Every month, we as a church family have an opportunity to commemorate the Passover. Not the one of the Old Testament, but the one of the New Testament in the Lord's Supper. Hope next time you do that, that it will become more meaningful for you. That it will be for you a very personal reminder of the Exodus that Jesus talked about with Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he accomplished on Mount Moriah. On Mount Calvary. Let's pray. God, thank you for what you're reminding us of what you're teaching us. Thank you for repetition. It's not like these stories were given to us so that we could merely learn moral principles to guide our lives. These stories were given so that by the time we come to the New Testament, we know some repeated themes about you. You judge sin, but you provide a way of escape, and it's going to come through blood. Over and over and over and over again. I mean, we saw it with Abraham and Isaac. Here we've seen it again with the Passover. We saw it 2 weeks ago with the garden coverings. I mean, these are becoming crucial themes and we take them for granted and we become so apathetic. Why would these not be themes that you would want us to continue now? If the whole Bible is full of these themes, why should we think our lives should be filled with other themes? And yet they are. We're too easily pleased. We take these things for granted way too much. And we become too content with knowing them ourselves and not worshiping and publicly testifying and rescuing others and telling them of our Exodus experience. Lord, forgive us for our selfishness. Forgive us for our fear. Forgive us for our apathy. I pray that you would turn us once again today into worshipers. That having traced the scarlet thread once again in another story that magnifies the holiness and the grace of God, that we, your people this morning, would become personally compelled again, like Tony and Nola, may we never get over the wonder of it all, that we have been led out of Egypt, as it were. We've been redeemed. We've been atoned for. We've been rescued. And it happened because of the Lamb of God, Jesus. And so in this next service, may we guard our hearts from tradition. May we guard our hearts against ritual. And may we engage fervently in authentic worship. May we relate to you personally in our hearts and our spirits and our wills this morning. May we give you worship May we publicly testify, and may it not just be relegated to a moment with our church family on Sunday, but may it permeate our workplaces and our classrooms tomorrow. And so I pray for Tong and for Jack and for Michael's boss and for Caleb's coworker and for those that Justin is interacting with on his floor as he makes his rounds, Lord, and so many others that could be mentioned this morning who need to know that a way of escape has been provided. May we be those who testify of that. And we pray that you would rescue their souls as you've rescued ours. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.